Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, visible and invisible, and of us, your creatures in your own image and likeness. As you breathed life into the first man by your Holy Spirit, would you now breathe life into your people by your word, that by it we may be strengthened and encouraged to walk in loving obedience to Jesus and his commands. In his name we pray. Amen. So as we continue our journey through Mark chapter 12, Jesus has been teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. In the big picture context, we've seen his conflict on several levels with the religious leaders in the Jerusalem temple. First, by cleansing it of the money changers and the sellers of sacrificial animals who should not have been within its precincts because they were keeping people who had no other access to God from being able to come worship. And then last week in his rebuke of the leaders in the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, he's warned them they are facing destruction because of their functional rejection of the God they claim to worship and serve by their failure to produce the fruit of his kingdom. Well, we see the pushback begin in this morning's passage. The leaders begin a calculated assault in which, in three separate confrontations, they will send representatives of the various parties in the Judaism of the day attempting to do what verse 13 in our reading this morning says, to trap Jesus in his talk. First up this morning are the Pharisees and the Herodians. This would be a rather unlikely tandem, sort of as if some noted Christian ministry were to collaborate on some scheme or other with, say, Nancy Pelosi. We've already seen this odd coalition in chapter 3. Remember back there, Jesus, very early in his ministry in Capernaum, healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And after that, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately consulted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. That is a biblical language word that means entirely annihilate. So before we even start today, we know that here as well, these folks are up to no good. But first, they try to butter Jesus up. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion because you have no regard for outward circumstances, but you truthfully teach the way of God. Now, they may or may not believe what they're saying, but you can be sure if they do believe it, they don't like it. But they continue, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, here's what's going on behind the scenes. The Romans, who were at that time, of course, occupying Israel, exacted a head tax from all their subjects throughout the empire. And pious Jews, like the Pharisees, would object to paying the tax because the coin with which the tax was required to be paid had two elements about it that they saw as idolatrous. The first, the denarius, which was the coin, bore the image of the emperor. For Jews, that's a violation of the second commandment. You shall make no graven image. And the inscription on it read, in this particular era, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. This was a direct reference to the Roman cult of emperor worship, and thereby a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, beside me, but me. Parenthetically, the irony of the Roman practice of deifying their emperors after they were conveniently dead and gone would not have been lost on the first Christians, who knew Jesus to be dead, but not gone, instead risen and very much alive indeed. Well, as the plotters conceived it, Jesus would have to give one of two possible answers to the question about paying the Roman tax. Either he would have to say, no, it's unlawful to pay the tax because the coin that is associated with the payment is idolatrous. Or he would have to say, sorry guys, Rome is the power in town around here. They have authority to exact tax, and therefore you're required to pay it. The Herodians, remember, this is the kind of like the state party, the people that think it's just fine to collaborate with Rome and we'll just, kind of try to get along and go along with whatever they want because they're the big dog in town right now. The Herodians were hoping that Jesus would say that paying was unlawful so they could get Jesus arrested for treason. The Pharisees, remember, they're the kind of like the renewal party in Judaism who want to see the promises of the law kind of fulfilled in their time, as long as it's done their way, were hoping that Jesus would say payment was required because that would alienate the crowds that were supporting him. So a further irony in this story is that each group is hoping that Jesus will give an answer that is actually contrary to its own long-term interests. The Herodians don't want it to be held unlawful to pay the tax. They just want to get along. The Pharisees certainly don't want tax to be paid. They think it's idolatrous. But each of them is hoping that Jesus will give the answer that actually goes against their own long-term interest. But they figure that together he's got to give one or the other. So they've got him whichever way it goes. Jesus sees all of that. Mark tells us that in knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus responds, "Why do you tempt me?" The same thing Satan was doing in the wilderness back in chapter 1, the same thing the Pharisees have done, in Mark's words, on two prior occasions. "Bring me a denarius, so I may see." Well, that's the coin with which the tax is paid. So they bring one. And that further exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. If they're so concerned about their personal holiness and not committing idolatry by paying tax with a coin that glorifies the emperor, how is it that they happen to have one readily in their possession? By contrast, Jesus doesn't seem to have any problem either holding or examining the coin. If the denarius is indeed idolatrous, it doesn't hold any power over him. Perhaps holding the coin in his hand, Jesus then addresses the elephant in the living room. Whose image and whose inscription is this? What else can they say? It's Caesar's. Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that belong to God. In the ancient world, coinage was seen as the actual property of the ruler by whose command it was produced. So theoretically, if Caesar wanted to call it all in, he could. It's his. What Jesus is saying is simply practical. If you're going to use coins that belong to Caesar, you can have no objection to giving him some of them back in return for the amenities of his rule. Peace, order, provision, the ability to acquire the things you need to sustain daily life. It would appear that by his answer, then, Jesus is acknowledging that, at least in the Genesis 3 world, the world post-fall, which is, after all, the only world we know, civil government has a necessary and appropriate place. The rest of the New Testament's remarkably clear about this as well. Even in the context of an oppressive, persecuting regime that's going to wind up beheading him because of his faithfulness to Christ, Paul in Romans 13 will very clearly call Christians to submit to the governing authorities because they bear the sword to enforce the law as God's servants. But that's not all Jesus is saying. Caesar's rule is permitted, even ordained by God. It's also limited by. In fact, limiting isn't really the word. It's contained within, even swallowed up by, the overarching sovereign rule of God over the universe that he has made. Thus, in Revelation 13, when John is contemplating a civil order that has gone completely awry in the end times, there's no express command to Christians to disobey rulers. Rather, Christians are enjoined not to give to secular rulers the reverence or worship that ultimately must be given to God alone. Four other times, Mark tells us that people marveled about something in connection with Jesus. But here, for the only time in the gospel, he uses the same word with an intensification that says that Jesus' opponents, for our purposes, really marveled at his response. They had nothing more they could say. Why? Well, for the Pharisees, it was likely in that Jesus allowed a legitimate role in the plan of God for what we would call secular government. Pharisees would not be too keen on that. For the Herodians, it was doubtless the opposite, that Jesus was insisting that in the end, God rules sovereignly over all things, and the secular government does not. Finally, we have to consider Jesus' remarks on the two realms in light of the setting in which he delivers them. From these exchanges with the Jewish authorities in the temple, Jesus will go on to his teaching on the end. That's the Olivet Discourse, chapter 13. We're going to get there eventually, next month. And from there, immediately in Mark's narrative, Jesus is going to the cross. The end, the cross, the resurrection. In the economy of the gospel writers, Mark included, they are of a piece. And by his resurrection, Jesus will demonstrate that he, not any ruler in this world, is entitled to the ultimate authority and obedience that belong only to God. Friends, this distinction presents something of a challenge for you and me as disciples of Jesus Christ in the United States in 2021. We are living in a very disordered time. In disordered times, people are going to desire order. And if they don't find it within the bounds that God has ordained, then they will go out of bounds. In disordered times, those who control the mechanisms of state will typically try to accrete more and more power to themselves in order to facilitate order. And especially as they feel more and more threatened in their own particular interests and positions. And the more those with leadership authority strive after power and control, the more they will either actively demand or at least passively encourage the kind of devotion that properly belongs only to God, in exchange for promises that they are incapable of keeping, to give peace, provision, and prosperity, and security. In the midst of a moment of genuine distress and turmoil, it's very tempting for the rightful and necessary obedience that we owe to those who are in authority to morph into idolatrous devotion as we look to those in charge to make everything in our lives be all right again. In simplest terms, what that kind of devotion usually translates into is precisely the partisan, party, polarization, my group right or wrong, that we see in our nation right now. For Christians, for you and me, to succumb to this way of thinking and being is a subtle and extremely dangerous delusion. The threat is not from one political party or another in the first instance. It comes through fallen, unrepentant people, leaders and ordinary people alike, who are not submitted to the God of creation and to his ways. And if we give in to the seductive attraction, the outcome is like Esau selling his birthright. It was, after all, a future consideration that was amorphous to him in the moment, for a single bowl of soup in the now. In the light of Jesus' cross, in the light of his coming again, his instruction to us is actually quite simple. Obey the state authorities. Worship only God. And don't confuse the two. To navigate this challenging time, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We are increasingly going to find that that help will come as we learn, as disciples of Jesus, to live more and more as a community together. It's the discernment the Holy Spirit gives through the body that will help us walk in loving obedience. In the end, not to any secular or civil authority, but to Jesus and his commands, putting all other demands in second place. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit who will help us surrender again or for the first time to Jesus as truly Lord over all things in heaven and on earth, and over even the very particulars of our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have come as light into a dark world. We confess that you are the light, that you do rule indeed over all things in heaven and on earth. We stand as your people very much in the need of that light, that we can walk in it, that by it we can be submitted, surrendered to your call, to your love, to your purposes and your plan. And that we can in all things give you, Lord Jesus, the honor and the glory that are exclusively yours and none other. Help us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to live and walk in that way, that your kingdom may be extended, your name glorified, and your rule gain sway even among the nations, even in our own day. Amen.